The Church at Ross Bridge is a bridge to belonging, believing, and becoming in Jesus Christ. We hope you enjoyed this message and visit our website at rossbridge.church.
When I was a child, going to all those Sunday schools, going to all those vacation Bible schools, all under the threat from my parents, the singular, most ultimately concerning question that I was asked all those years was this: have you asked Jesus into your heart? Anybody else get asked that question? Most of you? I was asked that question, and I did ask Jesus into my heart more times than I can recall. And I have no idea which one was the one in which Jesus actually moved in. But at 42 years old, something happened somewhere along the way. And this question, have you asked Jesus into your heart, to me, it took me back to it this week when I was studying Proverbs because of the way we're concluding our series today, an important teaching. I've been excited about sharing this all week long because I believe it's so important. I've really enjoyed reading through the book of Proverbs with you as a church family. Now, we'll conclude on Wednesday on January 31st, which is a beautiful chapter that talks about a beautiful and lovely wife in chapter 31 and the virtues. What we've been doing with this is seeking God's wisdom, this Hebrew concept of chokmah, which is obtaining knowledge, but then applying it skillfully according to God's laws. I think we have a definition for that. In week one, we talked about the fear of the Lord and how that's not being scared of God or living in terror, but rather in the Hebrew world, that just means to live with this reverence and awe. Wow, I'm here. I've been given life. God made me. Everything that I have comes from God, and therefore, I want to live my life in a way that shows gratitude and appreciation. It's the fundamental building block for wisdom. It begins that way. In week two, we looked at Proverbs 9, which acknowledged that the biggest difference in 2024 on whether or not we will live wisely or foolishly is whether or not we are receptive to constructive feedback from knowledgeable and virtuous people. And we asked the question, who do you have in your life who's farther along in the Christian journey that either you could go to them and say, hey, could I get your input and feedback to me? Or if they come to you and say, hey, I noticed that you've made a decision and you've got a pattern of behavior and I'm concerned it may not be wise. Will we be receptive to that? Last week, we got very concrete. According to a study last year, we learned the most stress-causing factor in our lives is financial management. So we looked at what Proverbs had to say about money, because if we all got in a better financial position, our lives would be a lot more rich and full of contentment throughout the year. So we looked at its wisdom that taught about the value of honest hard work, avoiding debt, and then practicing generosity. Today, I want to look in this conclusion of the series to a teaching that's kind of like week one. It's the very beginning of the fear of the Lord, and it's found in Proverbs chapter 4. My child, pay attention to what I say. Listen carefully to my words. Don't lose sight of them. Let them penetrate deep into your heart, for they bring life to those who find them and healing to their whole body. Guard your heart above all else, for it determines the course of your life. Would you read that last part with me in bold? Guard your heart above all else, for it determines the course of your life. When I was reading through the first 9 or 10 chapters of Proverbs, I could identify there's a series of 10 speeches from a parent to a child. Most of our Bibles translated as a father to a son. And there are speeches that cover all manner of things, like, hey, son, if you're going to have a life that's blessed by God, make sure you do these things and avoid these things. Very practical wisdom. But this one struck me a little bit differently. If I may offer a paraphrase of what we just read from the Bible, this is the way that it struck me as I was studying it. This is a father that approaches a son or a child and places his hand upon their shoulder, and with singular focus, looks directly in their eyes and say, let's sit down together. I have something really, really important to share with you. Please keep your eyes open to see and your ears open to hear, because if what I'm saying to you can make its way to the core of your being, you will have health and life for the rest of your days. And here it is. Protect your heart before you do anything else in life. because your heart will set the course of everything you experience. So in order to understand the gravity of that bold statement by this parent figure, we have to kind of get ourselves into the mind, into the worldview of the author, which was written 1,000 years before Jesus. What did they mean when they used the term heart? Well, first of all, I want to acknowledge I know the ways that I tend to think about the heart. I'm a modern Western person, and when I think about the heart, not in a cardiological, physiological way, but rather in a more sentimental kind of way, I think about the heart with the center of emotion and desire. So, when we fall in love, we give our heart away to someone else. We can write a handwritten card to someone with a very heartfelt message. We can see an athlete who gives their absolute all in a sporting event and say, boy, they really left their heart on the field. A generous person who is kind and is giving, we say that they have a good heart or they're good-hearted. A child leaves for college or takes a job somewhere else and the parents are watching them move from the nest out into their own and they say, boy, there goes our heart. And you hear a song on the radio and it tugs on your heartstrings. That's the way that I think about the heart. But I want to acknowledge that I don't only think about the heart as the center of emotion and desire, but I also want to acknowledge I think of it very separately from my mind. To me, my mind is the center of knowledge and discernment. It's where I think about things. And the heart is for emotion and desire. And most of us think this way, and we have ever since Plato, about 400 years, 300 years before Jesus. In the modern world, the center of our emotional feeling is the heart, but the center of our rational processing is our mind, or at least we think it is, in two separate categories. That's not the way they thought about it when this person was writing Proverbs. They thought about the heart in a much more all-encompassing kind of way. For the Proverbs, all of your intellectual activity, your ability to learn knowledge, your ability to process it and apply it through wisdom and discernment are all functions of the heart. The heart in the Hebrew word, lev or levav, depending on where you're reading it, it's the center of human desire, so emotions, things we want, knowledge, what we accumulate, and then the application through discernment. And so in the Hebrew mind, it's just kind of all-encompassing. They wouldn't separate heart and mind as I did in that graphic. It's just all together in one big place. Now, I want to point out where in the scriptures you can see that this is their worldview. It begins in the creation story in chapter 3. So God's made the world, God's made the perfect garden, and there's the tree of the knowledge of good and evil and the tree of life. And then God places Adam and Eve there. You may eat from the tree of the knowledge of the tree from the tree of life, but not from the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. Well, then in chapter 3 emerges the tempter, the serpent. And he approaches the first humans. I love this rendering by William Blake because if I had not told you that the artist was a male, you can interpret that the artist was a male because Eve is there being directed and tempted by this dragon-like figure toward the tree of life while Adam is zonked out in a nap just behind her as though he is like the passive recipient of her bad choices. That's not what the scripture says at all. It says that she gave some to her husband who was with her. So think back to that serpent's temptation. He tries to change Eve's mind, and then he presents the tree as something that is to be desired, a matter of the heart. And he puts both of those together. So the serpent says, why don't you eat from this tree? I see you're eating from the tree of life. Why don't you eat from it? Well, the Lord told us if we eat from the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, he says, then we will surely die. Serpent almost laughs. You're not going to die. The reason why God told you that is because if you eat from that tree, you get to become like God too. And Eve reconsiders her previous thinking. And then in verse 6, when the woman saw that the fruit of the tree was good for food and pleasing to the eye and also desirable for gaining wisdom, she took some and ate it. She also gave some to her husband who was with her, and he ate it. They have exchanged, as Paul says in Romans chapter 1, the truth of God for a lie, because Satan brings together the way that she's thinking and the desires of her heart, presents the temptation, and she takes it. Now, that sets the stage for everything else that happens in the history of humanity. In fact, when you read just three chapters later, the flood story where Noah builds the ark and puts all the animals and all that, at the very beginning, before God even tells Noah there's going to be a flood, the reason for that is found here. Chapter 6, verse 5, the Lord saw how great the wickedness of the human race had become on earth. And get this, that every inclination of the thoughts of the human heart was only evil continually. He doesn't separate mind, brain, and the seat of emotions and desire. The heart is the entity within the person that is all-encompassing and is reflecting. And in the Hebrew, it says that their thoughts were only evil continually. It's like a downward spiral of the human condition collectively. And so God brings about the flood. Every problem, this is a strong statement, but I believe it's true. Every relational problem in the history of humanity or first started as a problem within the human heart. And we still see it today. So it doesn't surprise me that the writer of Proverbs chapter 4 will say, hey, most important thing you can do is guard your heart, protect it. You need security around what you desire and the way that you think, because that's going to give shape to everything else in your life. And if you fast forward 1,000 years from when that was written, the Son of God, Jesus of Nazareth, says the same thing. That people's thoughts and hearts are just intertwined in this inextricable relationship. And so in chapter 5, when Jesus is in his own home in Capernaum, and there's a man who is paralyzed, and his friends bring him so that Jesus might heal him. And the house is so filled with people, they can't get him in to see Jesus, but they're just set on him seeing Jesus. And so they climb up on the roof and begin to pull apart the thatch and the mud. I mean, imagine Jesus hosting guests in his home when all of a sudden dirt starts falling on their heads and it gets real dusty and they're getting stuff in their eyes and all of a sudden daylight, and they lower the man down. And Jesus' first word is, I forgive you for this. I forgive your sins for ripping open the roof of my house. But there are religious leaders there, and it says that they were thinking to themselves, who does this person think he is, that he has the power to forgive sin? So it says in Luke 6, chapter 5, Jesus says to them, why are you thinking these things in your heart? Why are you thinking these things in your heart? So it's not surprising to me that in chapter 6, just a chapter later in Luke, Jesus will teach his disciples. A good man brings good things out of the good stored up in his heart. An evil man brings evil things out of the evil stored up in his heart. For out of the mouth, for the mouth speaks what the heart is full of. So according to the Bible, the way that we think and all of our desires and emotions are just all one complex web of who we are. And we had better therefore protect those things together, lest it lead us astray. Now, here's the real challenge, I think, for somebody like me. Again, I'm a modern Western person, and I think about my emotions and desire over here in my heart, but then I put my brain to work to think about something rationally. That makes me susceptible to something that you may have heard called confirmation bias. You familiar with this? The tendency to interpret new evidence as confirmation of one's existing beliefs or feelings. In other words, if I have a desire, sometimes that desire can shape my thinking. Let me give you an example. I've known people who got caught up, intelligent people, who got caught up in a romantic fishing scandal. They were single. They were longing for companionship, and somehow in the other part of the unseen interwebs, there was a thief who pretended to be someone who was interested in them. They began to message them and share information with them and build relational intimacy with them until that person, they were so
so much desiring to be in relationship, to have that longing fulfilled, that when the request came for just a little bit of financial assistance, and then a little bit more, a little bit, well, this person cares about me, they love me, and I care about them and love them, I want to help them. And I know people who have lost six-figure sums of retirement because they wanted it to be true, and their emotions clouded their good judgment. But it can work the other way too, where sometimes our wrong thinking can give shape to the desires and attitudes of our heart. I remember being in seventh grade at a private little Christian school, small school. We all knew each other extremely well. And then part of the way through that school year, the new kid showed up. The word on the street was that he came from a public school, the devil's playground. And he not only came from a public school, he came from the alternative school. He wasn't sitting at our table at lunch. He wasn't chosen when we were doing kickball or whatever at PE. We didn't interact with him in the hallways because he wasn't to be trusted. We weren't supposed to associate with people who would come from places like that. Till we learned after about a week that actually none of that was true. His family had just moved in from out of state. And most of us became friends with Carl pretty quickly. So our thinking, which had been wrong, had given shape to prejudicial, fearful attitudes toward a person who was just new, and it was bad information. My point, friends, is that we are all susceptible to confirmation bias, and we should be aware, according to Proverbs, to guard our heart, which includes our thinking, as well as our desires, to make sure that they are in line with God's will for our life. So, according to Proverbs, what's the danger if you don't? Like, you're admonished to guard your heart, for me to guard my heart, but what's the fallout? What's the consequence if I don't do that? Well, if you've been reading Proverbs with us, you know that there's all kinds of terrible behaviors and terrible ways and attitudes and things, ways of thinking that can trip you up in life. And so there's all kinds, you know, don't be lazy. It talks about the pitfalls of being lazy. It talks about the pitfalls of having animosity in your heart or hate in your heart towards someone. It warns against stealing. It warns against adultery. There's all kinds of warnings. Let me just present one that I believe is relevant for our context, the time in which we live in this location. Proverbs 14:30 says, "A heart at peace gives life to the body, but envy rots the bones." Jealousy. There's a whole bunch of things that can mess your life up, but nothing will rob you of joy quicker than comparison to others. Being discontent with the blessings God has given you, which for most of us is an embarrassment of riches. I can't count these blessings because I'm counting somebody else's blessings. And do you notice what that says? Envy rots the bones. There are other sins in Proverbs that talk about how it hurts other people, like anger, for instance. If I'm angry, then I can really take that wrath out and harm and injure someone else. But this one doesn't hurt somebody else. It destroys me like an infection from the very core of who I am outward. What might you be tempted to be jealous of in someone else's life in this year? Why'd their kid get picked to be on the team? Why'd they make first chair rather than second chair in the band? How come they got that scholarship? Why were they asked to serve on the nonprofit board? Well, yeah, I saw that they went there on vacation, but I never really wanted to go there anyway. Why'd they get the promotion? I've worked just as hard as they have. I'm just as deserving as they are, and yet they get it? Well, we're in the same friend group. How come they got invited to the event and I didn't? I guess it's good that they lost all that weight, but I don't want to see about it on social media. I really wish that my spouse was more like that person's spouse. None of us want to admit when we're envious because it makes us feel small. And so what do? We separate the jealousy in our heart from the rationalization in our mind. We feel jealous, but we think this is about fairness. And we learn that from elementary school. What do we say when we're jealous of somebody else? That's not fair. So I'm not envious. I'm not small. I'm very content with what God's given me, but I am concerned about justice in the universe. And if God cares about justice in this universe, then God's going to make this right because it's not fair. Proverbs won't let us get away with that kind of thinking because it reminds us in chapter 16, verse 2, all a person's ways seems pure to them, but motives are weighed by the Lord. Ouch. Lord, why am I acting and thinking and feeling this way? And the Holy Spirit whispers and takes us back and we realize, oh boy, I need to guard my heart against envy. There's nothing that will rob you from the joy that God can bring in your life this year than by taking your focus off of the blessings God has given you by giving into that temptation to count the blessings of someone else. Here's the good news, friends. The book of Proverbs is not just about, like, this will be a problem, so you should avoid it, so you should try even harder to avoid it. The biblical message is never one of self-rescue and solving our own problems. There's always the hope that God has provided help and a remedy. And when it comes to the human heart, 5 centuries before Jesus, the prophet Ezekiel would say to Israel, speaking on behalf of God, I will sprinkle clean water on you. You will be cleansed of all your pollution. I will cleanse you of all your idols. I will give you a new heart and put a new spirit in you. I will remove your stony heart from your body and replace it with a living one. And I will give you my spirit so that you may walk according to my regulations and carefully observe my case law. And that promise from God to Israel through Ezekiel came true. Not because God, you know, spoke a magic spell and waved a magic wand. God did something that surprised everybody, and still sometimes if I stop and think about it, surprises me. God took on a human heart as part of the plan of redemption. And in Jesus Christ of Nazareth, 800 years ago in this painting, the face of Jesus in Nazareth, Jesus has his heart broken by human suffering. Jesus has his heart literally suffer and die. His heart melts like wax before the Lord, the Gospels say, when he dies upon the cross. His heart stopped beating. But then on Sunday morning, the Father, through the power of the Spirit, raised him from the dead and gave his heart new life. And when Jesus comes back from the dead, he shares that new heart with you and me by the power of his Spirit. He breathes upon his disciples the power of the Holy Spirit. There's otherworldly help for you and me to help us guard and protect our thinking, the seat of emotion and desire, because out of it comes the life that we will live. So friends, I want to encourage you. Don't focus on trying to be more content with what you have. Don't focus on just trying to, you know, put up a wall around what you see, what you hear, what you're exposed to. Those things are important, but the contentment that comes from the guarding of our heart is the result of simply spending time each day with your Lord and Savior in prayer, in Bible study, in worship, in silence. All those tools that we have to grow in that relationship, and then contentment can be the sometimes very surprising result. My friend Bobby Scales, one of my favorite people in the world. We worked for 5 years together at my last church. Bobby loves people. He loves Jesus. And we love him and his wife, Twink. And when I met him in 2012, my first week as he was talking about his life, he shared that they had had one son who now had passed away at that time in 2012. And his name was Robert. And when I asked about Robert, he said, well, our son Robert was born. And he said, I was out in the waiting room. It was before the days when the dad was allowed in the room. And the doctor came out and his face was white as a sheet.
And he said, your son is sick. And as they discerned over the next number of hours, he had been born with severe spina bifida and other spinal issues. And the doctor said, I'll be surprised if he lives 72 hours. But Bobby and Twink just took it a moment at a time and tried to trust the Lord. And their son grew and became an adult and lived to be over 40 years old. It required daily intense care from his mother, excellent care that she provided him, and from his father too. And they were a very happy family together while Robert was with them. I asked Bobby a number of years after I'd met him if he would mind to share some of that story in the service that I was leading at the time. And he agreed. So I said, why don't you and Twink come over to our home for dinner? And we'll talk a little bit about the service, and I'd love to see some more pictures and learn more about Robert's life. And so they came to our home, and at the time, we just had Henry and Amelia. And I think Henry was around 5, and Amelia was around 2. And so they came into our home, and we, you know, had dinner, but the kids don't. They wiggle in their seat, and they spill their drink, and they interrupt you while you're talking, and all the things that comes with having kids at that age. And Cameron graciously said, okay, well, it's time for go to bed. Nathan, I know you've got to talk to them, so I'll go take care of bed and bath time. And so off she went, and Bobby just kind of laughed and looked at me and said, you got quite a circus on your hands here, don't you? And I said, don't we ever. And then he, like, admonished me, and he was like, yeah, but it's a circus with a purpose. I didn't really know what to do with that. I just said, yes, sir, and I've never forgotten it. And so that's the way that I think about our home, is with clowns and animals, but it's very purposeful. After dinner, we went into the living room, and they had spread out the film photos all across our coffee table and kind of walked through some of the stories of Robert's life. And I remember it was an emotional moment, experience for Twink to kind of relive some of that as his mom, and Bobby was touched too. But after 30 or 45 minutes of talking about some of the challenges that he faced, complex surgeries, complex medical care, as they were finishing up talking about his life, Bobby said, you know, I'll never forget that ashen-faced doctor coming out into the waiting room and saying, there's something wrong with your son. And them saying to us as we held his little body for the first time, we don't think your son will survive 72 hours. And he held up that picture and smiled at me and said, by God's grace, we had him over 40 years. Not an ounce of bitterness, not a hard memory of all that difficult suffering they had to witness and the care they had to give 24 hours a day. Nothing but contentment and gratitude. By God's grace, we had him over 40 years. Wisdom begins in the fear of the Lord, friends. Living with reverential awe of all that God has given us. And when we carefully guard our heart so that our thinking doesn't become twisted, our desires don't become disordered and heading in the wrong direction, it is amazing the gift of contentment God can give you and me, even in the worst and most difficult of life circumstances. My prayer for our church this year is that we would keep our eyes fixed on Jesus and allow him to create in us that appropriate fear of the Lord, that we may guard our heart and be set in the right direction. God, I pray today for our church as we continue to read the scriptures, seeking your insight and guidance for our lives. I pray, Lord, you would remind us that it's not all on us only to make good decisions, but it's also on us to just rely upon your mercy. And so we want to be wise, Lord, in how we think and how we feel. We want to protect our hearts, but we want to trust that above all, you have given us a new heart through the power of your Spirit, and that can guide us every day to be contented, wise people. It's in your name that we pray. Amen.
The church at Rossbridge is located in Birmingham, Alabama, and helps people find abundant life in Jesus Christ.